Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first seven verses, focusing on verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 7. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for another gracious opportunity that you've given us to look into your word and to look into another one of these blessed beatitudes. And we pray that you would help us, Father, to have listening ears and hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to process and understand these truths, Lord, and to embrace them, and that you'd work these things into us. And we pray that you would be glorified in all things, and that your grace would continue to be with us in forgiving us for our sins. And above all, Lord, may we see the glory of Christ in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we continue to move forward now, considering the fifth of these Beatitudes listed here. In Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And again, as we've been doing all along, we'll begin by considering first the object of the blessing, which is in the first portion of the verse, followed by the actual blessing itself in the second portion of the verse. So we begin then with that object. Blessed are the merciful. Now, before we move to unpack the term merciful, it is important once again to recognize the significance of the former Beatitudes that we've gone over as foundational realities that lead into and bring us into this Beatitude. The Beatitudes that we have already gone over inevitably serve to foster a particular disposition, which includes a desire to extend mercy. Now, we saw this last time when we considered that blessed virtue of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You see, when one is poor in spirit, as we looked at in verse 1, and when one mourns the effects of sin in the world, as we saw, in verse 3, and as we saw in verse 4, when one is meek, inevitably a disposition of yearning after righteousness must and will fill the heart of the true child of God. Well, that kind of a connective reality compels this fifth beatitude as well, which is why I believe that our Lord didn't begin with this beatitude. It's interesting when you follow the list here, and oftentimes you see this in Scripture when you see lists, not every time, but oftentimes there's a reason why the order is the way it is, and I believe that's the case here also. This is a dispositional product of the earlier beatitudes. Now, let me explain this in a way that I hope will be a little bit more specific and helpful to you. Those who are poor in spirit have come to recognize their own utter weakness, their frailty, and their dependence upon God. And they mourn the effects of sin in the world, and especially the effects of sin in their own hearts. They know what it's like to live separated from and at enmity with their God. They know what it's like to stand condemned and judged before God's holy law, incapable of rescuing themselves from the curse that is upon them. And they now, on this side of regeneration, on this side of salvation and conversion, they understand the great depravity of the condition of natural fallen man who is dead in sin and who is incapable of awakening himself unto embracing the gospel of Christ. In other words, they remember so well how they were once blind and dead to the realities that they now see and love and enjoy. We all have our past. We remember our past. We remember what our hearts were like once before Christ has changed them. We can easily rewind the tape of our minds here this morning. And we can recall the history, each and every one of us, of our life apart from God and Christ. And we can see ourselves in those times groping after idols and lusts that don't satisfy and which lead to eternal judgment and condemnation. We remember very well our lost, dead, pitiful and hopeless circumstances before the Spirit of God had come and awakened us unto life and righteousness in Christ. We cannot forget what we once were and the grace that found us in that dreadful and damnable position. And so what does all of this do for us in the present? Well, certainly it carries us into a realm of ongoing praise, gratefulness and thankfulness to God who has rescued us from such depravity and condemnation. It leads to praise. It leads to worship when we've come to be saved and God has changed us and brought us into the sphere of light in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces a deep and profound love for God and a desire that we once never had. We now have to do the will of God. A hungering and thirsting, as we saw last time, for righteousness. But that's not all it does. Their view, or our view now, of those who are still trapped in this state of blindness, who walk where we once walked, those who are still dead and walking in condemnation, that very condemnation which once owned us, our view of those people in the present has changed. We now have a view of the world and all who are lost, which is profoundly informed. And what is the view of the world? What is that view that we have now? How does the condition of those who are still lost, those who are still alienated from and under the righteous condemnation of God, how ought that to affect the Christian? Does it not inevitably, though imperfectly at times, though inconsistently at times, does it not produce a sincere pity for those who are still lost and in that fallen condition? Does it not, with the Holy Spirit's significant aid and influence, compel us to grieve the lost condition of our fellow mankind, driving us to exercise a disposition of mercifulness toward them, even when they offend us? Should that not be the case? Again, brethren, I'm not saying that we are perfect in this regard, but the virtue of mercifulness must and will be present in all of God's true children. Jesus says it here in the text. And when we cast an angry and self-righteous look upon those who are unsaved, does not the Lord remind us of the fact that we ourselves are wearing the righteous robes that belong to another, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not our own? When we are tempted to separate ourselves from who we are in Christ, and when we cast a self-righteous gaze upon those who are presently outside of Christ, does not the Spirit of God remind us of our own natural moral bankruptcy in His presence? And it drives us to yearn for the lost, even for those who have offended us and who have mocked us, compelling us to extend mercy because they still walk in the blindness and deadness of their Christless reality. Hell is a terrible reality prepared for those who die outside of Christ. It's a horrible reality, but it is a reality nonetheless. And it is a righteous reality, but it's a terrible experience. God, by His Spirit, and in accordance with His own gracious will, and nothing naturally inside of us, has rescued us from such a terrible and yet well-deserved condemnation. We deserved hell. And yet He's rescued us from what we deserved. We are the objects of God's free and intentional grace. That's one of the amazing things and the glories of grace as well, is that it shows us that it's all free. We've not merited anything that God has given us. We haven't even merited the ability to come to Christ, let alone to receive what Christ offers. And yet there are some who still perish and who are heading for a chamber of unending misery, torment, and suffering. Can we look upon such lost souls with anything less than pity, compassion, and mercy, no matter what their offense toward us might be? Hasn't our pride been dealt with at the cross? And are we not now those who are poor in spirit? Do you see why this beatitude follows the first four brethren? You see, it assumes that we are those who recognize our weakness and our inability to do anything that is pleasing to God. It is assuming that we are those who genuinely mourn about the loss and condition of fallen mankind and even the remaining effects of sin. And so what is it to be merciful then? What is this virtue which doesn't bring one to God? We don't naturally have any virtue in us or anything that could bring us to God. So I'm not implying that, and I'll address that in a few moments. But what is the product of what God has already brought us to himself through Christ? What is it that he's bringing out of us? What is this mercifulness? How do we define it? To be merciful is to humbly pity the condition of those who are still lost, or at the very least, those who are affected by the reality of the fallen nature, leading us to respond compassionately and graciously toward them. Now, I say humbly pity because that word pity in our day and age can take on different forms. Mr. T has had the habit of making us think of, him being the one who's, he pities the fool who does this because he'll knock him out, right? So it's not that kind of pity. It is a gracious, compassionate kind of pity, a disposition of looking at others in a sense of concern for where they are, recognizing their blindness. And that compassion that comes from within leads us to act as well in a way that is merciful toward them. Now, I've added a statement to that last phrase where I said to be merciful is to humbly pity the condition of those who are still lost, or at the very least, affected by the reality of the fallen nature. Now, why did I add that last statement, or at the least, affected by the reality of the fallen nature? Because, brethren, mercy is not something that is only to be extended toward those who are unsaved. Since all people, including redeemed Christians who still remain in the present world, are still affected by the effects of sin, such a disposition ought especially to be directed to those who are fellow Christians. And so we should have a merciful disposition to all people in the world because we recognize where we came from, but even more so, especially to those who have been redeemed in Christ, because they share the same inheritance as us and they are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this might seem obvious, might seem like something that doesn't need to be said. But brethren, the fact that contentions still erupt and exist and will continue to exist in all true churches of Christ should compel us to be more diligent in this regard. That's why it's important to say this, because we don't treat each other in this way. Right. Even in our own church, these kinds of things happen. And there are times contention and division and so on. Preserving unity in the body, the unity of the spirit in the body, where we all still struggle with remaining sin, necessitates that, as Paul commands in Ephesians chapter 4, that we must strive to be long suffering, compassionate, gentle and gracious toward one another. Always ready to forgive, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. We are a gathering of people walking around with all kinds of staining fluids, and we are spilling those fluids on each other. It's inevitable. We're tripping in wrongful ways, in ways that we're accountable, sinful ways, and we offend one another. That's going to happen when you have two sinners in a room. And so how ought we to view one another? In such a circumstance, the same thing applies. We should be merciful. We should see the big picture. Now, brethren, before we move on to consider the blessing that belongs to those who are merciful, let me just leave you two examples. I try to give you examples each week, and I'm giving you one again from the Old Testament. And I do that intentionally, old and new, because I want you to see that these are not New Testament concepts. These are concepts, redemptive concepts, that exist all throughout biblical history. And so I don't like to separate and say, well, this is only New Testament. It is throughout in God's plan of redemption. And so this will illustrate, hopefully, what we've gone over so far. First, in the Old Testament, how many years did Joseph endure slavery? and being confined to a prison because of the hateful acts of his brothers who out of jealousy sold him into slavery. Now, most of his brothers wanted to kill him, right, at first. It was his oldest who bailed him out in a sense and said, no, let's not. And was just put him in the pit here and was going to actually rescue him at some point. But then they decided to sell him into slavery and made a little money off him instead. His brothers acted hatefully. His brothers deserved condemnation. They deserved to be put to death. They deserved that. If ever resentment ought to have settled into the heart of a man, Joseph was a worthy candidate. And you got to put yourself in his shoes to appreciate that and imagine that being done to you. And yet, when he was later elevated by Pharaoh, many years later, as second in command over all of Egypt, and virtually the entire world depended upon Joseph during the time of famine, how did Joseph ultimately handle his brothers when they came to seek grain? Put yourself in his shoes. Your brothers are coming to ask for grain, and you're the only one who has it, and you're a ruler, and you could put them to death without any problem, without any issue from Pharaoh's standpoint. Pharaoh would have no problem with that. And here come your brothers, and you see them coming. And what does he do? Right from the outset, he pads their sacks with the return of their money. Right now, they think that they're in trouble. They think that they forgot to take it or whatever, but he gives them their money back in the sacks and sends them back. Now, he uses some good schemes to find out how his younger brother was doing, because he's concerned that they did the same thing to him, but he does exercise love to them. Did he not, even after revealing himself to them? Remember when he revealed himself to them? They were terrified. They had to change their boxers on that occasion. There's no question. But he was weeping hysterically and hugging them. He revealed himself to them, showing the utmost compassion. And he provided them with the choice parts of the land into which they could settle their families and thrive and be with him. And brethren, if you don't see Christ in that with us, then you miss the whole picture of Joseph. It's not what the Lord Jesus Christ. We're terrified. We're afraid to come near him. And he dies for us. And embraces us and brings us to dwell with him in the land of Goshen as it is. Amazing. But we see that in Joseph. He blesses his brothers who deserve to be cursed. Now, Joseph was able to see the big picture of how God had brought him to Egypt and raised him up for that very purpose, so that the nation of him and his brothers of Israel could continue to grow in accordance with God's promise to Abraham. He saw the big picture, even though he lost many years in prison and being accused falsely and not having any freedom. He saw God's big picture, and he was able to show mercy. And Joseph certainly reflected the greater glory of the coming deliverer from sin, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a textbook illustration of what it means to be merciful in the Old Testament. Joseph suffered a lot of wrong from his brothers and many years of freedom. Years, several years of freedom were extracted from his life on account of their sin and offense. But he pitied and showed compassion to them, didn't he? Secondly, from the New Testament standpoint, we turn to the example of Stephen. What happened to Stephen? In the very process of him being painfully stoned to death by his persecutors, did he call down fire from heaven upon them? Did he curse them and speak hatefully toward them? No. As blood is spilling down from his head and his body, as more and more wounds were being torn into him by large stones. When you're stoned to death, they're not throwing out little pebbles or little rocks that you might find out here in the church grove. They're throwing big chunks of rock continually at him, at his face, at his head, at his body. And as his life was seeping out of his body, as he looked up to heaven, he pled with the Lord Jesus to not hold this terrible murderous offense against his persecutors. How many of us could do that? As they're hatefully putting him to death, as the pain is constantly being poured out upon your head and your body. He didn't desire it to be the case that God would exercise fiery vengeance upon these murderers on account of his own unjustified martyrdom. He didn't want that sin to be held against them. He wanted God, in a sense, to forego that, to forgive that. Stephen knew the big picture, didn't he? Stephen understood the lost, blind, dead, and helpless condition of his persecutors. He knew that they were blind to the truth. He knew that they were presently where he once was. And even now, even when they had spurned his preaching and the very process of their putting him to death, he desired that they be spared and saved if God should so will to grant them salvation. Brethren, that is mercy. Now, some of you might say, and rightly so, why would I use these examples and not use the Lord Jesus Christ to exemplify mercy? Because Jesus is the example par excellence. You look at his entire life and you see mercy hits you in the face everywhere he goes. Well, let me leave you, brethren, with two very quick reasons for the people that I chose here. First, because both Joseph and Stephen were emulating the Lord Jesus Christ in their merciful responses. In them, you're seeing Christ at work. In other words, we see Christ in them. One cannot help but recall Christ's own plea to the Father to forgive those who had just crucified him. And as they continue to mock him, when you witness Stephen's martyrdom, there's no question that he is emulating in some sense the glory of Christ at his crucifixion. Indeed, Stephen was reflecting the glory of Christ, and so was Joseph. But secondly, here's the reason why I chose these two men. Brethren, the temptation for us is to see our Lord as reaching a bar which none of us could ever reach. Well, that's Jesus. After all, he was the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man. And so, making use of the examples of Joseph and Stephen, we find ourselves without excuse because they bore the same sinful nature that we still bear. And so this compels us to recognize that exercising such mercy is not only possible, but actually a very sign and indication of true conversion. Because these were just two men that God used, and they were enabled to show this kind of mercy. Again, brethren, this is not to say that we are perfect. And this is not to say that we have always been merciful throughout the course of our Christian life. For much less offenses, we probably have responded in some horrible ways to people. We've all done that. I've done that many times. But if there is no consistent sense of looking upon sinners with pity and compassion, then that ought to raise a large red flag in consideration of the nature of our conversion. If we have no pity towards sinners, if we have no sense of compassion and mercy, again, we've blown it. There's been times when we've gotten up in arms, when we yelled, when we've called names as Christians. We've done that. But if there's no sense where that's convicted us and troubled us and there's been no change, that should throw up a red flag, because Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful. If all we do is see sinners and those who offend us among the brethren and in the world through a bitter and angry lens, then we have either one of two things. We've either lost sight of the gospel for a time, or we've never really understood and grasped it at all to begin with. Well, this then leads us to our second major consideration, brethren. I want to now look with you at the second part of the verse, the specific blessing that belongs to the merciful. We have the objects of that blessing. Those who are blessed, they're defined there, the merciful. And now, what is the specific blessing that belongs to such people? We're told in the second portion of verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. For they shall obtain or receive mercy. And so what is this blessing which the merciful will receive? The merciful will receive. They themselves will receive mercy. Now, you can just go right past that and go to the next beatitude if you don't camp there for a little while and think about what that's saying. That is to say that they themselves will be the objects of pity, compassion, and mercy. Now, there are two key factors that highlight the great value of this blessing. And that's why we need to spend time thinking about this blessing. The first factor deals with the source of this blessing, or who it is that provides this mercy. And then secondly, it deals with the specific time when this mercy will be given. So let me explain both of these factors so that we can appreciate the weight of this blessing, lest we just read past and say, okay, they'll obtain mercy, and just jump forward and not get the weight of what Christ is saying here. First, the source. Well, obviously, the source of the blessing, the one who extends this blessing upon those who are blessed, is God himself. That's the point here. In other words, the one who will extend the mercy toward those who is blessed, who are blessed, is none other than our holy and righteous and eternal God. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, when you consider the fact that there's a big difference between extending mercy to a fellow sinner and receiving mercy from the infinite and eternal creator of all things, who is pure light and who is incapable of looking upon darkness or defilement in any sense, let alone being defiled himself. And when you consider the fact that eternal hell is the worthy and just punishment for any and all who offend this holy God, that kind of brings things into perspective, doesn't it? It's a big difference. It's a far bigger deal, brethren, for God to remain just and yet extend mercy toward God-hating sinners than for finite sinners to mutually extend mercy toward each other. It's a big difference there. It's like saying, well, if I get hit with a dollar bill, what's the difference between that and getting hit with $1 trillion? It's a big difference. And so the gravity of the blessing here stated by our Lord is first recognized by the infinite weight of mercy that is received by those who are blessed in comparison to the mercy that they are expected to show to their equals. Blessed are those who are merciful to their equals, for they will obtain mercy from infinite, almighty, all holy, all righteous, uncontaminated, undefiled God who casts sinners into hell who die outside of Christ. Now, brethren, when you factor in that God's mercy can only be extended to sinners by the incarnation and death of his own Son, and the weight of this reality is clearly found then to be immeasurable. That's how we see the weight of it, right? Oh, well, what's the big deal? God is God. He can get over it. He can certainly just part. No. His holy nature, who he is, requires him to exercise perfect justice. And that perfect justice determines, because of his infinite nature, that sin, even the smallest of sins, deserves eternity in hell. So much so that he sent his Son here to bear reproach, to bear mocking, to bear shame, to wear flesh, to live the perfect life as a man, and to bear the curse of sin in his own body on the tree, so that God could be just in damning his Son so that we could be righteous, shows you the extent to which God's mercy must go to reach us. And then secondly, it's not just the author or the one who provides that mercy, but it's also the specific time as well that's important to consider here. It is critical to recognize the specific time within which this blessing finds its greatest fulfillment. Jesus is speaking here about those obtaining mercy in a future sense. The mercy that is to be received by those who are blessed is that mercy which is given at the final judgment, where heaven and hell are in the balance. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand at the final judgment at God's great glorious throne, where God is going to declare my eternal destiny based upon how I have lived this life. I don't want that for even one day. I don't want God to say, no, what? I'm going to take the best out of all your days, and I'm going to put that up here, and I'm going to hold that up to my standard of righteousness, and we'll see whether you get into heaven or not. I don't want that. I want mercy. I want grace. And so this is the very determining factor which separates the eternally damned from the eternally blessed forever. And so while, of course, this mercy is granted all throughout the life of the redeemed, that's true. We are imperfect, even as believers. We need mercy constantly. Its fullest expression, I believe this is what Jesus is emphasizing here. Its fullest expression is found at the final judgment, when God says to unworthy sinners who have grossly offended him, who have trampled upon his law, who have fractured everything that is called good in his sight with their sins and are truly worthy of eternal condemnation in hell, him saying to such people, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. for they will receive mercy. When? Most specifically on the day of judgment, where the final verdict will be given to all of mankind, determining each individual's eternal destiny. These blessed will receive mercy on that day. Their sins will be forever cast behind the Lord, and they will be welcomed eternally into the presence of God, bearing the righteousness that was merited by Christ, the Son of God, on their behalf. Imagine if God treated us on that day of judgment on the basis of how deep our offenses are to Him, in the way that we treat those who sin against us in this world, in the way that we treat our brethren. Imagine if God treated us in that way. Imagine if God said, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to look at your life and see your response to sinners. As a professing Christian, I'm going to see how merciful you were, and I'm going to treat you with that same mercy right now, determining about where you're going to wind up. That would be a frightening thing even, wouldn't it? Such is the incomprehensible blessing that belongs to those who are merciful, as described in our text. Now, brethren, before we close, there's one more important point that I have to make here. Extremely important. We must, for a few moments, consider what this does not mean, lest we leave here with the wrong impression based upon what we've gone over this morning. And this is in keeping with what we've been saying all along about not misusing these Beatitudes, thinking them to be a list of for obtaining the righteousness of God. We talked about hermeneutics in Sunday school. This is important with hermeneutics, to understand what this list is for and what it is not for. Remember, the Beatitudes are those virtues which are to be found in those who are already righteous in God's sight because they already have faith in Christ alone. These virtues are affirming fruits which follow on the heels of true and genuine conversion and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are evidences of someone who is already in Christ by faith. Now, why do I say this? Because there are some who might be tempted to say, well, there it is. Jesus clearly says that if I am a forgiving person, if I show pity and mercy to others, then God will pity me on the day of judgment as well. And so I merely have to dismiss grudges and do good to those who offend me, and then I can get into heaven. There it is in the text. And people can say things like that. Is that not what the text states? Of course, that is not what Jesus means, and we've seen that already in the context. Beware of ever seeing this beatitude or any of the beatitudes as a means of atonement or merit, as a means of in any sense making you righteous in the sight of God. To do so is to completely miss the theological boat, and to miss that boat here is to drown forever. Well, what then is our Lord saying here? He is stating that one of the true fruits of His saving grace in the lives of His people, one of the clear evidences of those who are truly already saved, these are people who are in the kingdom, this is what they look like, is that they, by virtue of their own received redemption and grace, must and will be merciful to others. These are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn the effects of sin, who are meek, who pursue righteousness because they have been changed by the gospel. And if they are not described in these ways, then they are not truly blessed. And they are not truly blessed because they are not truly His. And so these are blessed because they evidence the marks and fruits of the kingdom. And to this end, it affirms the reality of their own salvation, guaranteeing the fact that they will receive mercy at the final judgment. In other words, salvation in Christ, brethren, involves much more than a mere profession of faith in Christ. A living and true faith in Christ must and will lead to the possession of the virtues that are described in these Beatitudes as a whole. This is a description of what the kingdom of God formulated in Christ looks like. This is Christianity that He's describing here. And as such, it affirms a work of grace in those who have such virtues and they will be granted all of the blessings attached to them. They are blessed. They will receive mercy because they evidence that they are truly in Christ, because they extend mercy to others, recognizing from whence they had come. This is the point that our Lord is making, and this is the point that he's been making throughout the entirety of these Beatitudes. This is life in God's kingdom, brethren. And that is what our Lord is emphasizing in this text. Well, where then does that leave us? Let me close with two concluding thoughts. Two concluding thoughts in closing. First, where does this lead us? We ask the question. We examine ourselves here this morning and we ask, what is my response to unbelievers and to the brethren when they sin against me? What is my response to those who sin against me? What has that been like this past year and beyond? Am I consistently bitter toward the offenses of others? If so, have I forgotten where I came from and the far more weightier ways in which I've offended my God often? Or might I never have truly come to faith in Christ in the first place? See, there's two places here to think about this. Maybe I lost sight and God is calling me to get back into the realm of understanding who I am in Christ. Or I may not have experienced grace in the first place. Have I been trusting in my own righteousness, leading me to look down upon others who don't meet my standard of expectations? Or who don't meet God's standard? Forget about our standard of expectations. Needless to say, brethren, we all need to examine our own hearts, at least periodically to this end, to see if there is a consistent bearing of these kinds of fruits. And especially with respect to our treatment of the brethren, remember the sobering words of our first scripture reading from Matthew 18. Jesus gave that wonderful parable to Peter. Peter comes and says, Lord, if my brother sins against me, we laugh at Peter, but if we're honest, we've had those kinds of thoughts. How many times do I forgive my brother for sinning against me, Lord? 7 times? And Jesus says 70 times 7, and he means completely. He doesn't mean literally when you get to 490, you're done. If that were the case, I wouldn't be forgiving Pastor Doug anymore, and he wouldn't be forgiving me. Forget about my wife and all that. I mean, we're in big trouble there. I've been gone a long time ago. The point is, We continue to always forgive the brethren. And then he gives that parable which really hits home and goes right in line with this. And he says, look at yourself and think about yourself in this way. Imagine a man who owns this other individual, in our language, millions of dollars. And there's no way he could ever pay it back. It's that kind of debt. You're not even close. You have a job in some lowly position somewhere and you owe millions of dollars. And the guy comes to you and says, okay, it's time to collect. And you say, you know what? I don't have it right now. And he says, okay, well, you and your family, you're going to be locked up. Your family are going to be slaves, your wife and your children. And you fall down on your knees and you say, please, in this case, even give me time to pay it. Somehow I'll figure out a way. No, it's impossible to pay it. And what does he do? He doesn't say, okay, well, pay it now. I'll give you that time. You got a month. You got a year. You got 10 years. He says, okay, he shows compassion and he actually forgives the whole debt. Right? That's the picture of what God has done for us in Christ. And then he says that same man, though, who was forgiven that $1 million debt, goes to an equal, not to somebody above, goes to an equal, a fellow servant, and says, give me the $100 you owe me. Give me the $100. And the guy says, I'll get it to you. And it's a payable amount even. Just give me some time. And he says, no. And he throws him in prison. He says, you're not getting out until you pay me. And then some of the other servants who witnessed that, they go to the original master who that person owed that debt to. And they say, look, this is what happened. And he goes and he takes that first servant and says, what? I forgave you millions of dollars. I took your debt completely away. And you couldn't forgive your fellow equal $100? And he throws him in and says, you will be tortured until you pay the last cent. And the idea is that he never gets out. Brethren, the point is clear. We can never look upon anyone who has sinned against us as if we are above them, as if we are better, as if we're going to make them grovel, as if we can be bitter toward them, even in the heart. Even if we say, you know what, the actions, I won't do this. But inside, I'm going to hold that grudge. How can we ever do that when we're standing next to the cross? How can we do it? When God has forgiven us an infinite weight of offense. And if God were to say, okay, you want to hold them accountable for their offenses toward your pride and to you? Pay up what you owe me. And we're never getting out of that. I think the point is clear. And I think Jesus describes that here in this beatitude. And so, brethren, it is possible, though, for the Christian to lose sight of the gospel and to revert back to a spirit of bitterness toward others at times. We have all. If you're saying this morning, man, I have had bitterness. Even this week, I've had bitterness. I'm done. Forget it. I'm not saved. No, I'm not saying that. We've all fallen short. We've all fallen short. Many times I can look back and see ways in which I've blown it. But I think the key here, brethren, is to ask, what do we do now? And we do the same thing that we would say to the unsaved. You go back to the cross. Go back to the gospel. See your sin pardoned there in full. Pray right there and see the Son of God saying, this I have done for you. Draw from the well of his shed blood for you. And begin to reformulate your disposition toward others with the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, I can call down fire here and I'd be doing it to myself and say, those of you who have been bitter and have not been forgiving, you should be ashamed of yourself and God's judgment is upon you. But you know what that's going to do? That's going to put you in a corner of a room and you're never going to be able to leave. There's no hope in that kind of a gospel. But I know just as much as you need, I need grace, because I have failed to be merciful many times. And I need to confess that failure to God as my own sin. And then I need to ask God to give me a fresh view of the cross so that I would have a heart more and more consistently in line with that which describes the true Christian here in the kingdom of God. And that I would be merciful so that I wouldn't dare for a moment laugh about some of these politicians who are wicked and evil, imagining them in hellfire forever. Imagining any of these people who are standing out on abortion, as terrible and as wicked as it is, brethren, we need to remember whose robes we're wearing. When you look at Alyssa Milano and these others who are doing the horrible things that they're doing in Disney and all these companies that are banning George and all this, don't fall in with conservative politics. Be grieved about it, because it is grievous. Have a righteous sense of anger that would lead you to contest that. But pray for these individuals, because they do not know what they are doing. And they do not understand the weight of judgment that is coming upon them if they stay in that condition. Lastly, if you're not saved, if you're outside of Christ, then you ought not to be surprised if you find yourself even hating others who offend you. It's okay to hate people if you're outside of Christ. There's no law that would tell you otherwise. In your own mind, God's law tells you if you hate somebody in the heart, that's murder. So it is serious in his sight. But if you're unsaved, you may not see that. If you still have that hatred in your heart, you still remain bound and trapped to our fallen nature in Adam. You don't have the Spirit of God working in you so that you can please God in any sense, let alone in showing mercy and compassion towards sinners. You have not experienced the power of the cross in your life where your sins could be nailed to that Savior and taken away forever unto your salvation. Understand, I speak to you now who are unsaved, that your only hope of salvation and change, the only place where you can be forgiven for your sins and be given a new heart that reflects the kindness and love of God described here in this text, the only way is not to start doing these things, because you can't. It's by laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It's by coming to Christ by faith. Go to him in prayer. Ask God to have mercy on your own soul for Christ's sake and to transfer the benefits of his life, his death and his resurrection to your own account and to transfer all of your horrendous sins to the account of Christ who died for sinners. You see, friends, the good news is this. Jesus did not come for the righteous. Because if he did, then there are none. then he came unto a wasted purpose. He came specifically, intentionally for sinners. He came to prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves and murderers and haters and sexually immoral. He came to them and for them. He came for people like us, and he laid down his life. Come to faith. Come to him in faith. Embrace him as your Lord. Repent and look to him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your precious word. We thank you for this glorious truth revealed in here. And Lord, as we look at this, we confess that if this were a standard to obtain salvation, any one of these beatitudes would crush us beyond recognition. But Lord, we thank you that these are the very things that you are pleased to work in the hearts of your people. And that if we are your people, you have done this work and begun to do this work already. But Lord, we still lack. We still fall short. And we hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness, even in this respect. And we confess as your people, Lord, that we have been angry at times and hateful toward people for far less offenses than what we've seen in the examples of Joseph and Stephen. And we ask for forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that this day would be a day of change in our hearts to the lost, whoever it might be, Lord, the gross offenses that we see, that we would look upon them in compassion, that the cross of Christ would always be in view as we look upon others, that that would be the grid that we see others through, and especially the brethren. Father, we fail each other and sin against each other, and we pray that you would enable us to be gracious and long-suffering and patient with one another. And that we would love one another and look out for the good of one another, even when we are hurt by one another. All for the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask for those who are unsaved in this room. You know who they are. Lord, we pray that you would save. We confess, Lord, that not a single soul in this room would turn to you of their own natural will, unless by the work of the Holy Spirit you would work. Oh, Lord, give us the unsaved here today. Bring them into your kingdom, we pray, and may Christ receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. Give us your spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.